We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 9. It's not a terribly complicated chapter, fortunately, so there's just a certain amount we'll be covering today. It won't be too difficult to grasp what's happening here. Almighty God, Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your time for teaching us and blessing us along our paths. God, we ask you to bless today to keep us in your sight and in your mind as we keep you in ours. Help us understand what you want for us to learn. We be good servants and learn well. And we teach well and become good teachers of your word to others. Bless us and guard us, Father. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. To give you a background of what's been going on so far, to refresh your memories a little bit, we've been covering through the life and times of Elisha, Elijah's servant, or as Elijah has long since left the scene. Ahab, the great king of Ahab, use the great in a, the opposite word term there, he's already dead. His first son took the throne, Ahaziah, is also dead. And this time, Jehoram, that's the second son of Ahab, is currently king of the northern tribes of Israel. And we, the previous chapter, in chapter 8, Elisha had anointed, Hazael, the king of Syria, as the new king of Syria, and Hazael, the kind man he was, went over to Ben-Hadad and smothered him to death to be the king. So, and Hazael is a ruthless individual, and this is who King Jehoram, the king of Israel, is fighting against. Now, not to be confused with King Jehoram of Judah. Both kings were both named Jehoram. One's of Israel, north tribe. One's of Judah, the southern tribe. Both are rotten individuals, so it's easy to get them confused. But they are two different men. King of Judah, Jehoram of Judah, he is dead. And his son, Ahaziah, who happens to have the exact same name as the brother of the king of northern Israel, is currently the new king of Judah. He's also a rotten person, so just be aware of that. Now the whole family's messed up. You know why? Because they're all related to Ahab.
They're all dysfunctional.
So, in 2 Kings chapter 9, at that time, Elisha the prophet called one of the prophet's disciples and said to him, "Gird your loins, take this jar of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, find Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Tell him to arise from among his colleagues and bring him to an inner chamber. Then take the jar of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not delay." So the young man, the youthful prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. He arrived and behold, the commanders of the army were sitting there. And he said, "I have a message for you, O commander." And Jehu responded, "For which one of all of us?" He replied, "For you, commander." So he arose and went inside. The prophet poured the oil upon his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down your masters, the house of Ahab. Then I shall be avenged of the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord from the hands of Jezebel. The entire house of Ahab shall perish. I shall obliterate male offspring from Ahab and anyone who survives or remains anywhere in Israel. And I shall make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And Jezebel shall be eaten by the dogs in the portion of Jezreel. No one will bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Jehu went out to his master's servants, and one of them said, "Is all well? Why did this lunatic come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his idle talk." But they said, "You're lying. Tell us now." He replied, "Such and such did he say to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Hurriedly, each of them took his garment and put it underneath him, on top of the steps. They sounded the shofar and said, "Jehu has become king." Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, then organized against Jehoram. Jehoram had been protecting Ramoth-Gilead, he and all of Israel, against Hazael, king of Aram. And then King Jehoram returned to convalesce in Jezreel from the wounds that the Arameans had inflicted upon him when he was fighting Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If this is truly your will, let no refugee leave the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Jehu rode and went to Jezreel, for Jehoram was lying there, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to visit Jehoram. The watchman was standing over the tower in Jezreel. He saw the company of Jehu as he approached and said, "I see a company." Jehoram said, "Select a rider and send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" So the horseman went toward him and said, "Thus says the king, are you in peace?" Jehu responded, "What is it to you whether it is for peace? Come around to the rear." The watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he did not return." So he sent a second horseman, who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, are you in peace?" Jehu said to him, "What is to you whether it is for peace? Come around to the rear." The watchman reported, saying, "He has reached them, but has not returned. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he is driving his chariot recklessly." Jehoram then said, "Harness my chariot." And he harnessed his chariot. Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, then set out, each man in his own chariot, going out towards Jehu. They encountered him at the portion of the land that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. When Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, "Are you in peace, Jehu?" Jehu replied, "What is the peace that I should extend to the harlotries of your mother Jezebel, and to her abundant witchcraft?" Jehoram then turned in his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, "It's a trick, Ahaziah." Jehu drew his bow fully and hit Jehoram between his shoulder blades. The arrow protruded out from his heart. He collapsed in his chariot. Jehu then said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up. Throw him into the portion of the field that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember that I and you were riding together behind his father Ahab when the prophet of the Lord proclaimed this prophecy about him. Did I not see the blood of Naboth and the blood of his descendants last night? The word of the Lord, 'I shall therefore bring retribution upon you in this very place.' The word of the Lord. So now, pick him up, throw him into that portion according to the word of the Lord." Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw, and he fled by way of the garden house. Jehu chased after him and said, "Strike him down also in his chariot." They wounded him in the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. He fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants brought him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his forefathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Jehoram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah reigned over Judah. Jehu then came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard, and she put mascara on her eyes and adorned her head. She looked out the window. Jehu was coming through the gate, and she said, "Is all well, Zimri, murderer of his master?" Jehu raised his face towards the window and said, "Who was with me? Who?" Two or three officials looked out to him. He said, "Push her out." And they pushed her out. Her blood flowed onto the wall and to the horses, and Jehu trampled her body. Then he came in, ate, and drank. Then he said, "Attend to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the daughter of a king." So they went to bury her, but they did not find anything left of her except the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. They returned and told him, and he said, "It is the word of the Lord that he spoke, the hand of his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel, the dogs will devour the flesh of Jezebel. And Jezebel's carcass shall be like fertilizer spread out over the face of the earth in the portion of Jezreel. So they will not be able to say, 'This is where Jezebel lies.'" Kind of gross, huh? Any questions or comments regarding 2 Kings chapter 9? Wicked, yeah, she was a pretty awful person. There was a number of things that she did and had that. We'll discuss a few of them. We're not going to discuss all the things she did, but just touch the basis to why this was occurring. Any questions I can answer? Anything that caught your attention? Someone says, why is that the case? Yes, Deanne. Verse 13.
Sorry. How come on verse 13 they said they hurried and each one took his garment and put it under him on top of the steps and they blew with the shofar saying, yea, who reigns? Why did they put the... What's about the garments? What's
the garments, that all about? That process, that technique is designed to make a makeshift throne. That desire. I don't know if you recall, it's actually it was a tradition that the kings and queens of Europe took on also, that their servants would place, we have the red carpet concept, would place their garments out as they would walk down so they wouldn't get their feet dirty. It's a tradition that the Europeans took on, not necessarily from this, but taken along the same process. The king is treated with some, so he's too perfect to be, you know, get his feet dirty. No, mind you, then he gets in a chariot, rides hard and goes off and kills people. So he's kind of a bloody person. I'm not too worried. He's worried about the dirt on his feet. But the symbolic gesture is each of these men is commander of their own division of an army. That's who they are. These aren't just ordinary servants and friends. Each has their own division they command. And Jehu, of course, has his divisions they command. By them taking their garments off, they are symbolically saying, my division is now under you. So each of them symbolically have taken that their authority and all the men beneath them will now obey you, Jehu, as opposed to they've all been sworn to obey Jehoram before, or Ahab technically, but when they were younger. So that's what they're symbolically doing. But physically, the European took it and said, oh, hey, look, I'll get my feet dirty either. That's leave it up to kings and queens to do stuff like that. But that's the symbolism behind it. They are agreeing to defend and support him. They don't like their king. Richard, you had your hand up?
You're talking about each individual commander, right?
Each commander, right.
Which one of us, right.
Yes. When the prophet comes to him and asks a commissioner commander, he says, which one? There's all of us. Who you're talking to? Because they are all subject to Jehoram up until he gets anointed. So Jehoram is the, quote, commander of the army. And all these men are just subordinates to Jehoram the king. So now he says, as he points out, mesh for your commander, well, which one? Because which one's going to be promoted up? Could be any one of them. All of them are good men, to some degree.
I just thought it was funny that it said they went out and they were driving their
chariots recklessly. Some of your books say driving chariots hard or difficultly or strongly. Apparently Jehu is known for not being kind to his horses. So that's what I would gather. I'm not a horse person. Maybe some of you are. I do realize that horses have limitations. You can only push them so fast, so hard for so long. If you keep pushing them, they'll die. They won't recover. You put them down for that type of thing. Apparently, Jehu has very little regard for his horses and just says, push anyway. If they die, so what? And that's his style, per se. And obviously he was known for it because a watchman could tell from a distance. No one does that except Jehu. yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Carrie.
Sometimes Joram's name has an extra hey. Seems like it changes depending on what's going on. Sometimes it has a hey and sometimes it doesn't.
I believe... Where is it? Yeah... where it's spelled two different ways in this particular chapter. Wow. Anyway, I won't go into all the details. Jehoram or Joram is how you pronounce it otherwise. They drop the H or have an extra H in them. Both names are his name. There's just two different ways of spelling his name and pronouncing it. In, I want to say Chronicles, it actually gives him a completely different name. They're all the same man, though. It's all the same individual. I believe, if I recall correctly, it was explained to me once many years ago that the authors, whoever compiled it, change the spelling at certain spots, but change the spelling intentionally to delineate between the king of Judah and the king of Israel. Both having the same spelling was confusing. So one tradition dropped the H and one tradition added the H, and that's how they made the differences, but that tradition didn't stick. So no one believed it, and they went back and then they never fixed it again. That was a tradition, though. I can't say for certain that's right, but that's how it was done, what it was told. Yes, Rose.
In verse 3, when he says to anoint the king over Israel, this king here is being anointed over the 10 tribes.
Correct, not southern tribe, not Judah or any of the south.
Okay, so this is going to be the northern king.
Correct, northern king.
Okay.
Yes. Any other questions so far? Okay. We'll go into this. Excuse me. Now, of course, in verse 1, it starts out, of course, the time Elisha talks to this prophet. Now, Jehoram had already been injured. He was off, and now we don't know how many weeks or days or months, how long it's been for recovering for his injury, when he was fighting against Hazael, the king of Aram, from previously. Hazael had come up from Judah, and now to visit, because Jehoram was Ahaziah's uncle. So this time, when the king is now separate from his army, is when Elisha takes the time. Now we're going to anoint Jehu. Now, this command to anoint Jehu, do you recall who was given that order to go anoint Jehu as the king? Elijah was. Elisha's predecessor. He was supposed to go, or was given the assignment, to anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel. That was given, let's see, back in, let's go to, chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 was when this assignment, this task, to anoint the king Jehu, was given to Elijah. We're going to talk about that. Why didn't he do it then? Yes, at this time he was a rage as well. Let's see, starting in verse, First Kings chapter 19. Ah, go to verse 15. Oh, actually, no, we'll start in verse 14, because I like this verse. Sorry. Start in verse 14. This is Elijah speaking to God. I have acted with great zeal for the Lord, God of legions, for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have raised your altars, have killed your prophets with the sword, so that I alone have remained, and now they seek to take my life too. The Lord said to Elijah, go. Return your way. Go to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. And you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. But I will leave over in Israel 7,000 people, all the knees that did not bow to the Baal, and every mouth that did not kiss it. That was the assignment given to Elijah approximately 28 years earlier. Not exactly, it could have been between 9. But about 28 years, Elijah was given the assignment from God. 28 years later, Jehu was finally anointed king. He wasn't very old at the time. Right, now which we're going to discuss a bit about an approximate age of Jehu as far as how old he was. No. Jehu is the commander of the king, of the army, who just is going out, just killed off Jehoram and Ahaziah. Now, Jehu was in the army at the time when Elijah was given this assignment, 28 years earlier. So Jehu had to have been at least 20 years or older when God told Elijah, go anoint him as king. That places Jehu roughly approaching 50, at a time which he is actually anointed king. Late 40s, or about 50, because 20, he's about roughly 20, tack on 28 years, you're 48 years old, roughly, He could have been 49. That's about the time slot which he is actually anointed king. What took Elijah and Elisha so long? If God comes down and says, hey you, go do this. And you say, I'll get right on it. 28 years later, okay, I'm ready. Yes, Ellie.
Sometimes God tells you ahead of time what's going to happen because so that you can see the landscape a little bit. It doesn't mean you have to do it or that you're supposed to do it then.
We don't necessarily know the details of why this time, but what this elapse of time, or what the purpose of it was. Other than, it just wasn't ready yet. Elijah knew it wasn't ready yet. For whatever reason, he knew it wasn't ready yet. And there's a probably really good reason why. Because Ahab wasn't finished. You know, God has a tendency to allow evil to grow until it's really nice and big and bushy before you cut it down. It's a bush term, a plant term. It's very large, right? So it's full size, then it's time to cut down. A lollipop tree. Yes, GM.
He also likes it to be an impossible situation where you see him when you see him doing it and not us.
That's true. Now, if you recall, since 28 years roughly had passed this time, Ahab was still about.
Or you might think about it another way: is that like when God was talking to Abraham and about the fact that he was going to give the land to his descendants, and he talks about these groups of people that are there. Then, you know, these different people groups, and he tells Abraham, their cup of iniquity is not yet full.
Right.
So Ahab's cup of iniquity was not full yet.
Right. We will discuss all the details as to why it wasn't full, but there is a certain detail I would like to point out to you. Excuse me. In a time when Elijah was given this prophecy or this assignment, do you recall the story between Ahab and Naboth? What happened with that? You know, Ahab wanted the field, Naboth didn't want to sell it.
Yeah.
Ahab was really upset and disappointed, and Jezebel said, oh, I'll help you, and whacked him. And they said, hey, look, the field's not yours. Remember that story? Oh, yes, Jeff.
Wow, eminent domain.
Eminent domain. Eminent domain. It's a modern terminology. So she took the field back. That event didn't happen yet when God gave the assignment to Elijah. And Naboth was still alive. Now also, other events didn't happen yet either. There was the battles that Ahab goes through, his camaraderie with Ben-Hadad, and the mess up between their association that they shouldn't have had. None of those evil things occurred yet. So those parts, those stories, those portions of Ahab's life still had to be finished, still had to be done. I'm not saying that Elijah knew ahead of time that all these events specifically were going to happen in the way they did, but he waited until they were accomplished, or at least that those had to be finished first. And of course that's how, hence 28 years. And I say 28 years, it's because you do the math, it lands on 28 years. It could be as many as 29. But 28, I will bring up the 28 years out because it's a multiple of 7. It's a multiple of 7. Which is consistent with God's technique. His style of a series of, okay, now I'm going to cleanse the land. Now I'm going to set things straight. Now I'm going to clean up this mess. It's a cycle of 7. So it happens in line that cycle of time. I'm not saying it necessarily is one of those years, but it could be. It's consistent with what is happening here. And it also consistent with this word, which I have circled, or I'm now circling, called peace. But we'll get to the peace in a moment. Excuse me. So, of course, this man who's going to anoint Jehu was, of course, assigned to anoint him and then leave. In Chronicles, it reports that Jehu grabbed his arm to hold him back to ask questions. But this just tells of what the man had told Jehu. Was it just to wipe out the whole line of Ahab? Now, Jehu's men, obviously, they know full well what's going on. They can hear. They're not fools. They know who this man is ahead of time. What I want to bring your attention to is a series of events that Jehu experiences when he goes through this. In verse, let's see here. How many times is Jehu asked, or at least is the assignment of, are you in peace? He actually is asked four. But how many times, I'll tell you the fourth one in a minute. How many times did Jehu respond? Three times that he was not in peace. How many times was peace brought up in this chapter? By the way, it's a greeting called Shalom. There are seven times peace is brought up to him. Now, normally when we see a cycle of, like, for example, three, and someone dies or someone lives, that's a sign of Messiah. Anytime you see the Tanakh or anywhere else, if it says, hey, there's an event of a three or a number three showing up and someone lives or someone dies, Messiah is hidden in that story. Find him.
Cycles of three?
This is a cycle of seven. Something else happens here. Something else is going on in this particular story that I want to draw your attention to. Jehu was asked in verse 18, it's first, the messenger comes to him and says, are you in peace? Jehu responds, was you whether I'm in peace? Those are the first two times. Are you in peace? Says, I'm not in peace. The next time it comes, the next story, so of course, are you in peace? And he responds, was it to you? I'm not in peace. So the two peace, four times he addresses peace in this chapter so far. Then Jehoram himself comes up and says, are you in peace? And Jehu's response, what is there any peace, or could there be any peace with your mother, in charge of what she's doing? Those are six times he's dressed in peace. The seventh time is when he actually reaches Jezebel. Oh, sorry, I'm jumping through. Oh, I apologize. I'm just going through the topics. That was verse 18 initially, and then verse 19. And then verse 22. All of them. Sorry. I'm jumping through all of them. Those addressings. And then, let's see here, what was it? Jezebel. Ah. When she says in verse 31, is all well, which actually is all in peace? Zimri, murderer of his master. There are seven times she's addressed in peace.
Well, it would be the same as in verse 11, where it says, is it well?
Yes.
Is all well?
Is all well. Right. Ah, that is actually a slightly different phrase. Hold on, double check that one. Verse 11. What is it? Mine says, what is it? What does yours say? Let me ask, what would that phrase, that in verse 11? Yeah, Jeff, do you have a, can you look that up? Is the word shalom there? Yeah, so mine says, what is it? They can't find it yet? Okay. Does it say shalom? Okay, mine says, what is it? Alright, so that's fair. So shalom. So there'll be eight times. It's not terribly relevant whether it's eight or seven. Because it's the topic that actually matters. So peace is brought up against eight times this chapter to Jehu, which is perfectly fine. Why? Why are these individuals, in particular Jehoram and Jezebel, why are they asking for peace? Because they're at war, right?
Yeah.
It's a war. Who is at war and what are they at war with? At war with who?
Aram,
but who is Jezebel at war with? God. That's actually a good description. God. Who is Jehu at war with? Jehu, the commander of the army, the new king. Who is he at war with? House of Ahab. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6, please. Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, Jeremiah lives many, many, many years later. I want to read this section to you. Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in verse 10. This is God speaking, by the way. To whom shall I speak and give a warning that they may hear? Indeed, in their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside, and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to even blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, at the time I punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. That description, though written many, many, many years later, accurately describes what happens to Ahab's family. Do you notice that? Really, really, really well. It's verbatim. What happens to husband, to Ahab, and all of his descendants happened exactly to his wife and all of her descendants. What happens to field happened to Ahab's field. What happens to his house happened to Ahab's house. Everything is exactly what happened in Jehu's time. That happened 100 years earlier. So Jeremiah is writing a story or a section in chapter 6 that could be reversely applied all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 9, accurately. So I bring your question to you. Who's asking for peace? Yes, Ellie?
Well, it's cyclical. It's probably happened a few times that we haven't even heard about historically.
Right, that's true. But I'm bringing it to draw your attention to this particular event. Who's asking for peace in this particular chapter? In chapter 2 Kings 9. Is the good guys or the bad guy? Bad guy. Ahab's house. Is asking for peace. What kind of peace are they asking for? Are they asking for God's peace? Go ahead. Right, in their own immediate peace. So the current status quo is good for me, leave me alone. That type of peace. Anybody recall in Zechariah when God asks the horsemen who are hiding among the myrtle trees, say, what's going on? What have you seen? And the horseman responds, well, we've gone to and fro through the world, and the world's at peace. No, the world's at peace. And God says, how can the world be at peace? Jerusalem's been destroyed for 70 years. They have no business being at peace. This needs to be fixed. See, God was upset with the world's definition of peace. The world's definition of peace, which is what Jezebel and Ahab's definition of peace is, leave me alone. Because I like my misery of happiness. I'm enjoying this misery. I'm enjoying this set of lifestyle. I like the keenness. I like the everybody bowing down to me. I like this. Leave me alone, God. That's the kind of peace they're after. Now, what's Jehu doing, though? He's at war with this household. He's not giving them peace. He's not leaving them alone. So Jehu's assignment, which I like his name, by the way. Jehu? Yahu. God. It's God. God. It's another way of phrasing God. Jehu's name essentially means God. It's not exactly, but it's very, very similar. It's a variation of God's actual official name. Is God, who Jehu is acting out this assignment in God's name, God is the one who Ahab's house is asking, please, be at peace with me. Are you at peace? God, are you at peace? Or Jehu, are you at peace? And what's Jehu's assignment? To not be at peace. to not be at peace, to destroy the cycle. I wanted to bring that out to you because it's an important aspect. That this household for at least 28 years, but even though, although I'm not sure how many years Ahab reigned before Elijah spoke to him, at least 28 years has been growing in their corruption and their expanse of death and killing of everything they've done. And they've spread only to their own house of Israel, but also the house of Judah at this time. God now says, I'm not at peace with you anymore. Your time's up. I'm going to call it quits. 28 years later. Back to, again, the original question. What made God wait so long? Yes, Deanne.
Is it his mercy that makes him wait for us for so long?
I would have to say it would have to be, but that was probably one of the major reasons of it. Let's look back just slightly. To the reason that this was happening prior to Ahab even being a twinkle in his grandfather's eye, before he was born. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 14. There's another man who God is not pleased with. Remember his name? Yeah, I'm sure it does. 1 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam. I'm not going to read the entire life story of Jeroboam. That's not the point of it. 1 Kings chapter 14, I'm going to jump into I'll just start at verse 1, because I'm only going to the first third of the chapter anyway. At that time, Jeroboam's son, by the way, those of you who remember who Jeroboam is, Jeroboam was the original servant of Solomon, and Solomon essentially just left God completely at his later years, and God said, I'm going to turn this over to one of your servants, and Jeroboam was a servant who was turned over to, meaning all the northern tribes, 10 tribes of Israel, were turned over to Jeroboam's control. So Jeroboam was awful. We're about to read about how awful he was. But he turned over to Jeroboam, and let Jeroboam rule the northern tribes, and Solomon got to keep the southern tribes. And then this event took place after Solomon's death, at Rehoboam's time, the Solomon's son. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam are contemporary kings. At that time, Jeroboam's son, Abijah, became ill. Jeroboam said to his wife, get up now, disguise yourself, and go to the people, so the people will not know that you are Jeroboam's wife, and go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who spoke of me as becoming king over this people. Take with you 10 pieces of bread, wafers, a bottle of honey, and come to him, and he will tell you what will happen to our boy. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose, went to Shiloh, and arrived at Ahijah's house. Now Ahijah could not see. His eyes had stopped functioning because of his old age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, behold, Jeroboam's wife is coming to seek a pronouncement from you about her son, for he is sick. Say such and such to her when she comes, and she will be disguised. It happened when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the door. He said, enter, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you disguise yourself? I have a harsh message for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, inasmuch as I raised you up from the midst of the people and emplaced you as a ruler over my people of Israel, and I tore away the kingship of the house of David and gave it to you, but you were not like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who went after me with all his heart, only to do what is proper in my eyes. But you have acted more wickedly than any who were before you. And you went and made for yourself the gods of others and molten images to anger me. You have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing evil on the house of Jeroboam. I shall eliminate every male offspring from Jeroboam and all property, whether hidden or public, in Israel. I should destructively pursue the house of Jeroboam as one completely consumes food until it is waste. Anyone of the Jeroboam who lies in the city, the dogs will eat, and whoever lies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. The Lord has spoken. I'm not going to continue on reading. That should sound strikingly familiar to what God said to Ahab. But he says it to other people too. King Baasha, This is 1 Kings chapter 16. We're not saying generational curses. These are a curse upon individual people and their immediate descendants, which means their son or their grandson. That time slot, we're not discussing past that. And by the way, since all males are wiped out, there is no further generation. So there is, by definition, no generational curse because the generation just got killed. There's no, all males. In Israel, not necessarily in Judah. Okay, so there's a distinction. Right. There's a 2 and 10. So there is a definition difference because Ahab's one child, great-grandchild, he stays alive. I can't think of that boy's name off the top of my head. Ahaziah's son. I don't remember his head off the top of my head. I'll get to it later. Sorry, you go ahead, Dan.
I was asking, didn't Eli's house get destroyed?
Eli got a generational curse. Too? That's a generational curse. That was different than this one. This is a complete wipeout of generation. Eli was a generational, from male to male to male, generations go on forever. That was Eli's household. That's a different story than what's happening here with Jeroboam, Baasha, or Ahab. And there were different reasons. These specific reasons are what God's after, why he's so angry. So 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, different Jehu, Jehu, son of Hanai, concerning Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I have elevated you from the dirt and placed you ruler over my people Israel, yet you have gone the path of Jeroboam and have caused the people to sin, to anger me with their sins. Therefore I shall destructively pursue Baasha and his house with annihilation. I shall make your house the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Whoever dies in the field, the birds in heaven will eat." Sounds familiar? Should. So now let's go back to Ahab's proclamation given to him. This is back in... It was first addressed to Ahab in First Kings? Hold on, let me check it. 1 Kings 21, I believe it is. Oh, I apologize. Yeah, at first, hold on, that's where Naboth was killed. Let's see here. Jezebel. Starting at verse 20. Of chapter 21, 1 Kings, starting in verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me guilty, my adversary?" And Elijah says, "I have found you guilty, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Behold the days I am bringing evil upon you. I shall annihilate after you, and shall eliminate every male offspring from Ahab and all property, whether hidden or public, in Israel, and I shall set your house, the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because of provocation with which you have provoked me, because you have caused Israel to sin. The Lord also spoke concerning Jezebel, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the valley of Jezreel. Anyone of the house of Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Whoever dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat.'" Sound familiar? So all three men, when we see that, what do we see? What is God telling us? All three men are equal. Symbolically, of course. Or metaphorically, you should word it. So Jeroboam equals Baasha, which equals Ahab. See a pattern? Jeroboam's king or kingly reign gets wiped out in his son, which is, I think it's, I forgot his son's name. It's with an N. Oh, I forgot. Anyway, his son's name. Let's put his son down. And his son takes over. Jeroboam's line is obliterated. Baasha's son takes over, which is Elah is his name. I remember his name. His line gets eliminated. When Ahab's son takes over, Jehoram, his line gets eliminated. God doesn't waste time. But yet, 28 years went by from the time. We'll question the time, what God's timing is.
So all of this took 28 years?
No. Each of these men had their lines wiped out. The 28 years were the time which Ahab, early on in his reign, Elijah said, "Go get rid of him." God told Elijah, "Go get rid of him," by anointing Jehu. 28 years later, Jehu comes along and does it. So the time from Ahab to Jeroboam's death, from the proclamation, was 28 years. That's just an interesting time cycle of sevens, which is a release year cycle. So as far as God's concerned, all these men are the same. They're worthless. Worthless individuals. He didn't wipe them out immediately, though. When he proclaimed this to Jeroboam, it was 20-some-odd years later before Jeroboam's son takes over and he finally dies. Right to Baasha and Elah, it was about 12 or 13 years later. When he does it to Ahab and Jehoram, it's 28 years later. God takes a long time. Not all of them 28. They're 20. They vary. One's 22. One's 20. One's like, I think it's like 18, I think, actually. And the other one's 28. They're varying in time cycles as far as how long God takes. That's slow, isn't it? So I have a question for you again. What made God wait so long? Can't return void. It's going to happen. So let's pretend for a moment, just a moment, any one of these men repented. Just one of them, anyone, doesn't make a difference. Just pretend one of them did. Is God's objective to kill a man or to make him repent?
Make him repent.
Right, that's the objective. So how many times did Jeroboam say, oops, I'm sorry? Once. That didn't last long. Baasha, did he ever say, oops, I'm sorry? No. Ahab, did he ever say, oops, I'm sorry? Yeah, actually, twice. He said, oops, or three times. He said, oops, I'm sorry. So I'll give him more credit. At least he apologized three times, actually. Saying, oops, I'm sorry. It didn't last long. But the timing that God gave is objective before Jehu, also known as God, meaning by name, he's carrying out God's will, says, time's up. I'm wiping you out. Your time ended. Everybody's on their own timer. Everyone's their own timer. You're allowed, obviously God gave these men who are wicked men. Now, contrast these men and what they've done to your own personal life. Don't volunteer what you've done or haven't done. But think of your own self, what you've done. Now you say, well, I'm not nearly as bad as these men are. Maybe, maybe not. I won't say if you are or aren't. But God gave these men a lot of time to stop. To stop it. Now, here's the deal though. God said quite plainly, when he makes a judgment, it doesn't not happen. Anybody remember David? What judgments David went through? And did David repent? Oh, wholeheartedly. Did he have to go through them anyway? Yes. So when God judged each of these households, could they have then stopped? Could they have stopped God's declaration of their, or undo, I should say, undo God's declaration of judgment? No, you can't undo it. Because David couldn't undo it. Go ahead. Right. And what did God do to him? He delayed it. He changed a little bit. It's still there. David, what happened to him?
He lost his son.
He lost his son, but and God walked him through it, literally grabbed his hand, said, okay, you're going through this anyway. I'm going to take you through it. And God helps him along his way through his path. You're still going to go through it, because God's judgments are never wrong. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't say he won't help you through it. You're still going to go through it. Each of these men had the opportunity to say, okay, God, I'm going to go through this. You're right, you are. And I will walk you through it. But not a single one of them took up the offer. Yes, Ellie?
It's like Purim. The king said, I'm going to kill them all.
Right.
And the people repented, and God didn't say, tell the king to stop it. No, he said, okay, you can all have weapons.
Right, to fight back.
To fight back.
You can work your way through it. You're going to go through this anyway, but I'll help you along the path. So each of these men had that opportunity. None of them took it. That was a given. They all decided to stick with their process. But as far as the book of Kings is concerned, all three men are considered equal. Equal in their evilness. And what was their evilness? They were murderers. They were selfish. That's true. They were greedy. That's true. What was God so upset about? They were each making the same type of mistake. What type of mistake were each men making? That's true. They depended on Saul. They didn't say that. What did they do? They made the people, Israel,
sin.
not just any old sin, but sin's specific type, about saying, essentially, you turned your back on me. God said it. You've thrown me behind your back. You've discarded me. So each of these particular men did that in their own way. Ahab just did it to a new level. But they each did it their own way. And that's what God was mad about. And that's what God cursed them for. It's for that specific event. You've done something so evil and you've thrown me out. It's one thing when you disobey me or disregard my commandments. It's something else when you just throw me out completely. I say that because Jehu, the tool that God used, did not obey any of God's commandments. But he did not throw God behind his back. He had that redeeming quality in him. Jehu did not obey any of God's commandments when he becomes king. He disregards God's laws. But he does not disregard God. There's a difference. These men disregarded not only God's laws, but they also disregarded God. They replaced him. Jehu did not replace God. He maintained that there was one God of Israel. It's the same God. But he didn't agree or follow any of the stipulations or any of the rules, anything at all that God commanded. Other than, don't worship anybody else. Redeeming to a small speck. I won't say he was a great man, just a speck. A little bit better than these three men were. So what's God's point in making these men live so long and go through a process? Time to repent to bring Israel, the people, back. And when somebody is at war with God, to remember this very importantly, when somebody who's at war with God is about to see God's sword come down on them, what would you expect to hear from their mouths? No, peace. When you're at war with God, you're not giving in. You're going to go up to the end. Peace. Be at peace with me. See, God, I'm at peace. I'm good. I'm happy. Leave me alone. I'm not doing anything wrong. We're all good. That's what you expect to see. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what these particular men of Ahab's family did. They actually declared, we're at peace. We're not fighting. We're on the same side. But were they? Not at all. They're completely lying. That's what they were lying. But that's what you'd expect someone who's at war with God to do. So anticipate that when you see someone of this nature with the world, whether it be a friend, yourself, or a leader, it makes no difference. When someone's at war with God, and God is angry enough at them to say, I'm going to bring punishment upon you, expect out of the mouths of someone who's at war with God, saying, peace, peace, I'm at peace with you. Yeah, God and I have an understanding. I'm sure you've heard that before. Yeah, God and I have an understanding. We're on the same page. That's some way of wording it. Exactly. That's what you expect to see, expect to watch it. That's what's going to happen. And what's God going to do? He has responded to Jehu, what is peace to you? There is no peace. Any questions? That's a good chapter. I like the chapter. It's a good story. Although it's a little bit gory to some degree. Sometimes it's fun. A little gory, a little too much blood. Yes. Tammy.
You drew this whole map here, but you never...
Oh, I never actually drew it. I apologize. So the war was going on in Ramoth-Gilead, which is way over here near the Aram territory in the territory of Gad and Manasseh. Reuben's down south. So they traveled roughly 40 miles... to Jezreel. Now, I don't know how fast Jehu was traveling, but if he's traveling recklessly, he probably did it in a matter of a day. Knowing him. Because it takes a whole day for them to get out of there. So, he goes roughly about 40 miles to Jezreel, and of course, Ahab's son, Jehoram and Ahaziah's grandson, are there, they fight. Grandson dies in Megiddo, a short distance away, and of course is carried all the way down to Jerusalem. We're not done, because chapter 10, Jehu's not finished. As in Jeremiah chapter 6 had spoken, it wasn't just the wife and the husband in Jeremiah chapter 6. It says the wife, the husband, and the child. Ahab has a lot of children. 70 sons. Not by the same woman. But 70 sons. He probably had more than one wife going on that process. But there's 70 of them. So when God finally says, okay, I'm going to knock off the leader, unlike our modern way of doing things, we, quote, cut off the head and then the snake finally withers away, God doesn't work that way. He burns the whole snake. Gets rid of it. Kills the whole thing. He stops the whole thing. So Jehu's not finished. The cleaning of Ahab's house takes some time. And Jehu gets help. Because unlike some of us today, we think of a leader as a great leader, or not a great in a good way, but great meaning some superior. We don't do a whole lot to try to stop that or undo it. In Jehu's time, that wasn't the case. That if someone was truly evil, and somebody else who was not evil saw the evil man, when the opportunity arrived, the one who was righteous said, I'm going to join the correct side, in spite of the risks. We'll discuss Jonadab and what he does, and Jehu, and they continue on, and all the men who are in charge of raising Ahab's 70 sons, next time, in chapter 10. This is not including daughters. The proclamation was all males. More specifically, all who pee against a wall is the actual phrase. That's gross, but that's just the way it works. All who can pee against a wall is the actual statement God says. All who can pee against a wall. Which would imply not just male humans, but male animals too. But, because in some cases, that's what he did too for Jeroboam. So all males get wiped out, save one. But he does it all throughout Israel. No one's left alive. Only in Judah is one man left alive. Any questions or comments?
Thank you.
It's an inspiring story. God bless you with a good rest of your Shabbat. Thank you for your time.